We come this morning to Psalm 34, and this is one of those rare psalms that not only tells us who the author was, but specifically what was happening in his life at the time that he wrote it. Of David, when he changed his behavior before Abimelech, so that he drove him out and he went away. Now, the story that this appears to be referencing is found in 1 Samuel chapter 21, and since we have fairly recently been through 1 and 2 Samuel, you may recall the connection. I looked it up, though, and it's been 2 years, which is kind of crazy. But I want to read a little bit from 1 Samuel, end of 21, and just the very first few words of chapter 22, because it sets the stage for what we're going to look at this morning. So the context is that David is newly a fugitive from Saul, has had to flee his house in the middle of the night in order to avoid being killed. And the first place he went was to the tabernacle, where he received help from the high priest Ahimelech. The high priest allowed him to take the sacred bread, the bread of the presence that was set before God. He also gave him the sword of Goliath. David, at this point, understandably, is feeling, I'm sure, very desperate and really not sure where to run, knowing he can't stay at the tabernacle, but not having a good place to go. He's an outlaw. The king of Israel, God's anointed, has determined to take his life. So this is what he did, and I'm starting to read in 1 Samuel 21, verse 10. And David rose and fled that day from Saul and went to Achish, the king of Gath. And the servants of Achish said to him, "Is not this David, the king of the land? Did they not sing to one another of him in dances? Saul has struck down his thousands and David his 10,000s. And David took these words to heart and was much afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. So he changed his behavior before them and pretended to be insane in their hands and made marks on the doors of the gate and let his spittle run down on his beard. Then Achish said to his servants, 'Behold, you see the man is mad. Why then have you brought him to me? Do I lack madmen that you have brought this fellow to behave as a madman in my presence? Shall this fellow come into my house?' David departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam." So this is the backdrop for what we're about to read. And this is what the title is apparently referring to. Now, it does use, you'll notice, a different name. It says he changes behavior before Abimelech. Abimelech is a word that means my father is a king. And we find this actually being used as a royal title for rulers of the Philistines as far back as the time of Abraham. It was apparently an inherited title, much like Pharaoh. So it seems fairly certain that this is the point where David wrote this psalm. He has just gotten out of this mess that he got himself into. And how did he get in this mess where he's in the hands of the Philistines, literally given himself into the hands of Israel's most implacable enemies? The bottom line, I think, is that David was moving in the fear of man instead of the fear of God. In a sense, he was more afraid of Saul than he had been of Goliath. David went against Goliath when he was just a shepherd boy and all he had was a sling and 5 stones. But David trusted that God was greater than the Philistine power that Goliath represented. But when Saul turned against him, suddenly David turned to that same Philistine power as though it could protect him. I believe this is one of the worst mistakes that David made. Not a sin per se, but certainly a wrong turn. And he actually made this mistake twice. We find later on in the story, he went back to the land of the Philistines and did the same thing. Both times it ended in disaster. This first time, he had to pretend to be crazy to get out of it. The second time was when he settled down for a while in a Philistine village that ended up getting burned by the Amalekites and his wife and children taken as slaves. Both times, God in mercy delivered David. He did not allow David to reap the full consequences of his bad choice. I am so thankful for the mercy of God. For the things sometimes that he prevents us from doing that we would do. For the consequences that he withholds that we could have rightfully encountered. Because he is a good father. You know, sometimes we who are parents or have been parents may allow our children to make a bad decision so that they experience some of the consequences of that decision while we have the power to intervene and keep it from becoming a disaster. And the wonderful thing about God is that we never outgrow the ability for our Father to step in and keep those consequences from getting out of control, because he's God. And he always treats us as his children. As long as we stay in that relationship with him, we can make those bad choices, and we will make those mistakes. And God may allow us, like he did David, to experience some of those bad consequences. But then he steps in, and he keeps it from becoming the complete catastrophe that it could be. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. Think about what David's going through as he writes these words. Chased out of his house by Saul in the middle of the night. He's a fugitive on the run. If he's found by the authorities, he'll be killed. Ran to the Philistines hoping he could find some shelter and protection there. That didn't work out. Has had to run back just to the place he came, and he's now holed up in a cave. Caves are not very nice places to live. I've visited some caves, and I promise you that I would not want to live in one. But that's where David has to be. So he's in a cave. But he's not crying into his beer, "Woe is me, everyone is against me, my life is terrible." He's praising God. "I'll bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth." What's happened here? I believe that David's experience in Gath had reminded him of something very important. Something that he knew as a shepherd boy. A shepherd boy that went out with a sling and 5 stones against a 9-foot-tall human tank. This is what he said when he took the field against Goliath. Just to remind you, from 1 Samuel 17 and verse 47, the end of his speech to Goliath, he said, "And that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand." I wonder if the years, and I don't know exactly how long it was, but I wonder if whatever time that David spent in Saul's court, surrounded by the trappings of royal power, may David temporarily forget this truth. Because Saul was a man who very much relied on human power. This is in fact what caused him to turn away from God, because he was so concerned about losing the support of the people. And maybe that had a little bit of an influence on David. It's hard not to be influenced by the people around you. When David spoke these words, he was facing the sword of Goliath. It was that sword that everybody expected would be what would take off his head. And he said, "God does not save with spear or sword. The battle is the Lord's." But now, as he's on the run from Saul, the situation has flipped, and he's the one who has the sword of Goliath. And I think in that moment where he felt his most powerless and desperate, he began to cling to that a little bit. And he began to think about that Philistine power. This is the only thing that Saul's really afraid of. We know this, that Saul was really afraid of the Philistines and their power to work iron and produce iron weapons. And that's what that sword represented. And I think David began to cling to that, and it caused him to take this wrong turn, to go to the Philistines, maybe walking into Gath with a little bit of swagger, thinking, "These people will respect me. They know I killed their champion. I've got the proof right here. I've got Goliath's sword." What would the equivalent of Goliath's sword be for you? What makes you feel powerful? What makes you feel secure and on top of things and in control? God in his mercy may cause that thing to fail you. He may take it away entirely to remind you where your real confidence is found. We don't know what happened to Goliath's sword. It's never mentioned again in Scripture. But I suspect that David probably lost it in Gath, in the same place that it had come from, and he was the better for it. There's nothing wrong with having a sword, or with having money, or with having influence, or with having friends, or anything else that helps you in this world. Practical things sometimes are indeed the blessings of God. But if your heart is going to latch onto it and look to it as your source of strength, it is better to lose that thing and find out where your real strength comes from. You think about the rich young ruler who came to Christ and said, "What do I need to do for eternal life? And I've kept the commandments." Jesus pinpointed what was the sword of Goliath in his life. What was he relying on? It's not that everyone has to give away everything they own. Maybe God is calling you to that. I don't know. I don't believe that's the case for everyone. But for him it was, because his heart had latched on to his wealth. That was what made him feel powerful and in control and like he had an identity, and it had become his idol. And Jesus said, "This is what's got to go. You've got to get rid of it all, and you've got to come follow me." And he wouldn't do it. He went away sorrowful because he clung to that thing that made him feel secure. And God loves us too much to let us cling to those things that keep us from needing him. "I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad." You see how God has turned David's focus back to himself. Where he was looking to the Philistines and looking to that status that he had as the one who killed their champion, the one who was the giant slayer. And that would be his boast coming into Gath, into the place that Goliath was from. "I'm the new king of the hill because I killed your champion." And it went nowhere. It ended in disaster. He crashed and burned. But now he's back in Israel, hiding in a cave, turning his heart once again to God and writing this song. My soul makes its boast in the Lord, nothing else. I'm not going to brag about what I did or what I have or what I can do or will do. I'll boast in the Lord. And the humble will hear and be glad. Now, something I've noticed about boasting in general is that it doesn't tend to make the people around you glad. For the most part, if you start bragging, the people around you are probably going to get annoyed and possibly jealous. You go on Facebook and post pictures of your expensive vacation to the Bahamas. I do not speak from personal experience. And probably most people are going to look at that and go, must be nice, and keep scrolling. They cannot identify with that. They're probably never going to take a vacation like that in their life. But think about something different. Think about if you go on to Facebook and you post pictures of, let's say, our local park here in town that we have, Dunnigan Park. It's a really nice park, and we take our kids there sometimes. So I go in there and say, "Man, we have such a wonderful park here in town, and I really enjoy taking my children there." A lot of people are going to appreciate that. Why? Because they can identify, and they have the same access that I do. They can take their kids to the park. It's free. That's probably something they have done. That's something that they can rejoice in, because we are all on the same page. As Jason really recently said, "I don't have a better Jesus than you do. We all have the same God. When I boast in the Lord, everyone can rejoice, because they know that God is my God too, and what he's done for you, he'll also do for me." Have you ever heard anyone use the term humble bragging? Like when you brag, but you want to sound humble. So you say something like, "I was so humbled to be chosen employee of the year at my workplace." Probably not very humble. But this is a different kind of humble bragging. This is one where you really are humble. Because what you brag in, what you boast in and brag on, is God and not yourself. I often think about how David surely was in charge of what got written down about his life. I mean, I don't know who the sources were for all of these stories. Perhaps there were other people there when this happened to him in Gath, but he was the king. And I am sure that the king had authority over the scribes, and he could have said, "Just don't write that part down. Like the part where I pretended to be crazy to get out of, nobody needs to know about that." David let someone write that down. "Yeah, and be sure to write about how God got me out of that mess that I got myself into." Because David was humble. He was not trying to make himself out to be some kind of superhuman hero. The kings of the ancient world very often took blasphemous titles to themselves and tried to present themselves as though they were God. And they would never let anybody record the stupid things they did or how they got themselves in a mess and had to pretend to be crazy to get out of it. David wanted people to know that the hero was God. And those who have allowed themselves to be humbled by their circumstances, like David, in every generation, can still rejoice that God saves us fools who are wise enough to cry out to him. We can still rejoice with David 2,000 years later because we can relate. Don't you love those characters in the Bible? I think we all do. Who's your favorite disciple? Most people are going to say Peter because Peter messed up the most frequently and God allowed it to be written down. Because we can identify, like, yeah, I would probably do dumb stuff like that. And yet, look at what God used him to do. God did not throw him away. God didn't say, you're too stupid to serve me. Just go to the back of the line, you know, empty a trash can or something. The humble can hear and be glad. Yes, God uses stupid people. God uses people that make mistakes and take wrong turns. He picks us up and he puts us back on the path. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me and let us exalt his name together. Have you ever thought about what it means to magnify the Lord? Now, it obviously can't mean that we make God greater because God is already infinitely great. We cannot add greatness to him. But think about what it means when we magnify an object. When you take a magnifying glass and you come close to something that's small, you're not making that thing any bigger in reality, but you are enlarging your own view of it. Or take something different. Take something that's very large but far away, like a planet. And you use a telescope to magnify that thing. Again, not making it bigger, but you're helping yourself to see it better. When we magnify the Lord, we put the focus on him. We make much of him. We dwell on the attributes of his character, on what he has done for us, in a way that causes us to appreciate and rejoice in all that he is. We make much of Christ. That is what we should be doing. It is what we should be doing together. It's extremely important that we do this together. David says, magnify the Lord with me. He wants others to come along and do this along with him. More than anything else, I believe that worship is what unites the church. If someone loves what you love, there is an instant connection. You all know I'm a Kansas City Chiefs fan, and if I'm out in public and I see somebody else wearing Kansas City Chiefs swag, I can immediately start a conversation with that person because I know what they like. And so we have a connection. It's a surface connection, but it's a connection. I'll always remember the one time in my life I've been to a professional football game. Someone else paid for the tickets. I'm too cheap. And I don't love being in enormous crowds like that anyway. I prefer to watch the game on TV and get the commentary. But one time I did go, and Chiefs won the game, beat the Raiders, yay, by one point, and it was great, and we're leaving, and everybody's really happy, you know, because we won the game, and all the Chiefs fans, there's this big old walkway that you go down to get back to the parking lot. And as we're walking down, the whole crowd is just humming, which is a tomahawk chop. And I felt something there that I think is the closest that people get that don't know God to what it's like to be united with other people that you don't know. We all in that moment, nobody was mad at anybody. I'm sure there were Democrats and Republicans. I'm sure there were old people, young people, there might have been all kinds of divisions and different ideas represented in that crowd. But there was one thing that everybody had in common. We're all Chiefs fans, and we just won the game. And it was really nice. But you know, church should be 1,000 times better than that. Because we're not just fans, we're children. We're children of God, and he just won the game. On the hill of Calvary, Jesus won everything for us. But Satan works overtime to make us think about anything and everything else. To make us forget our first love, like Jesus said to the church at Ephesus, this is what I have against you. You left your first love. And he gets us focused on secondary issues and personalities and misunderstandings and whatever he can to cause confusion and division and people to get after each other. Because why? We are forgetting. We all love the same person. That person is our Father who gave for us his only Son to bring us into his family. And if we spent more time at his feet, worshiping him, expressing our love for him, I think we'd have a lot less time to go on the internet and fight, which would be a good thing for all of us. Oh, magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. When David put his confidence in the sword of Goliath and tried to look for refuge with those who made it, it proved a false confidence. And at the end, it led to shame. I mean, this was kind of a shameful position for the future king of Israel to be in, that he had to pretend to be crazy and drool in his beard to get out of it. But the fact that David had to be crazy in that, pretend to be crazy in that situation is almost a bit fitting. Because putting your confidence in a carnal power when you have access to the Creator is kind of a crazy thing to do. It would be sort of like if I was sitting and working on an Apple computer and I had Steve Jobs sitting next to me and I just pound on that computer keys, and I go on the internet, and I'm like searching for help in the Reddit forums. Hey, what's wrong with my computer? Tell me how to fix it. And Steve Jobs is sitting right there. I mean, wouldn't you like ask him? Like he probably would know, right? But how many times do we do something very much the same or similar? When we run to the world, to the creation, to find our confidence instead of to the Creator. Verse 6, this poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. When Jesus began to teach the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, he gave what we call the Beatitudes. And the first one, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Why do you think that comes first? Before blessed are the meek, before blessed are the peacemakers, any of the rest of it. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Because if you don't know you're poor, if you don't know that you have nothing apart from God, then you will not have any interest and the riches that he offers. Imagine if you could go to some remote island like Sentinel Island. You can't go there, please don't try. But go someplace where they've had no contact with Western civilization at all. And imagine that you could somehow make yourself understood. And you take with you a suitcase full of $100 bills. And you go to the people of that tribe and you open up the suitcase and you say, look at this. If you will give me everything you own, I will give you this suitcase full of $100 bills, and I'll put you on a boat and take you back to my country, and you'll be fabulously rich. They would laugh. They would totally laugh in your face. Because to them, you're silly. Those are stacks of pieces of paper. What can you do with that? You can't eat it. They don't understand. To you, those people are poor. They're living in grass huts and gathering coconuts or whatever they do on islands to eat. You can see it. They can't see it. They don't think of themselves as poor. They probably think of you as poor. You don't have your own grass hut. I mean, the richest guy on that island, he's the least likely to take you up on the offer. And this is why Jesus said how hard it is for those who are rich to enter into the kingdom of heaven. Is that because God has an angel at the gates of heaven who's like, let me see your bank account. No, you have too much money in here. I'm sorry, you can't get into heaven. That's not how that works, I promise. Why is it hard? Because if you have wealth, you are most likely to be the guy with the best grass hut and the most coconuts on the island who's like, take your silly money. I'm not interested. I have what I want. You don't have to be poor. Jesus said, poor in spirit. Now, the poorer you are in material goods, the more likely you are to be poor in spirit. But this does not mean that even if you have material goods, you cannot cultivate this poverty of spirit, which is a hunger for the true riches. It is becoming aware, as David did, I am a poor man. I have nothing apart from God. Even the things that I own, they're just on loan. Because why? I'm going to die and leave it all. I don't have ownership of any of it, because in 1 second, God can take away my breath and it'll all belong to someone else. Those are not true possessions. That's just some stuff I get to have and use for a while. So let me seek the kingdom. Let me seek the true riches. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him have no lack. So here we are again, back on the same topic that we ended with last week when we were in Psalm 32, the fear of the Lord. Solomon in the Proverbs calls this the beginning of wisdom. It's fascinating to me that David mentions fear in two different contexts in this same psalm, and they are opposite. In verse 4, he says, I sought the Lord, he answered me, delivered me from all my fears. Then we get to verse 7, he says, the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. So he delivers us from our fears, and those who fear him are delivered. So we have to conclude that there are two kinds of fear that are being spoken of here. There is a good kind of fear, which is the fear of God, and there's the bad kind of fear, which is the fear of everything else. That bad kind of fear, the fear of everything else, has been the constant companion of the children of Adam ever since he bit into the forbidden fruit. Before that, there was no fear. And as I shared with you, I think, last week, it's the first place we find it in the scripture, is when God calls to Adam after he disobeyed, after he took the forbidden fruit. He says, where are you? And Adam says, I heard your voice and I was afraid. Why was he afraid? Because the relationship with God was broken. He breached that wall of the fear of God and he ended up outside where there's the fear of everything else, where fears never end. Fear is what holds humanity in bondage. According to the writer of Hebrews, it is fear of death that Satan uses to hold mankind in bondage all their life. Fear of man, again, is what caused David to run to the Philistines, to the enemies of God, to protect him. But there he found an even worse fear. You can spend your life like this, jumping from the frying pan into the fire. Amos, the prophet Amos, uses an illustration of what the judgment of God is like. He said it's like running from a lion and then meeting a bear. And then you run from the bear and go in the house and lean on the wall and you get bitten by a snake. There's always something else. If you get away from one fear, there's another fear. If you fear, oh, I'm going to be destitute, I'm going to have poverty, and you accumulate all this money, then you begin to worry, well, what if someone takes away my money? Some of the richest people in the world, you know, are the most fearful. I've heard that Mark Zuckerberg, who is a multi-billionaire, has built himself a bunker underneath the island of Hawaii because, I guess, what he thinks is coming is nuclear holocaust. Now, I'm not sure what kind of life he thinks he's going to have in a bunker under Hawaii if the entire world is toast, but still, I mean, he's really doing this, apparently. This is the thing. You can spend your life this way. You can run from fear to fear to fear, or you can do what David did. You can learn the fear of the Lord, which removes all the other fears. And then you can keep on going through the fear of God into the love of God. Michael, can you put that illustration? I used this last week, but a couple of you weren't here, so I wanted to show it again. And yes, this is AI generated as far as the image. The concept is not. You see the outer ring, this is like the outer wall, the fear of God. And that never goes away. We live in the fear of God forever. But it is not what keeps us close to Him forever. Inside that, we find the love of God. And 1 John 4:18 says, there's no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. If you are living your life fearing, in the fear of God, yes, but if you are living your life fearing, sometimes people fear, what if I fall away from Christ? Now, I'm not going to tell you that's not a possibility. Some people will tell you that can't happen. I'm not going to tell you that can't happen because I believe the Scripture says it can. So I'm not going to give you that as comfort. What I am going to say is, don't live your life in that outer circle. It's great to have the fear of God. Don't live your life just in the fear of God. Press into His love. Because when you know the love of God, His love for you and your love for Him, you can stop worrying about falling away from Christ. I do not wake up in the morning and wonder, am I going to leave my wife today? Am I going to abandon my children today? I don't think about that. Now, is it technically a possibility that I could do that? Yes, of course it is. If I made a whole bunch of bad choices, one after another, I could end up in that place. But I don't think about that because I love them. Outside of Christ, they're my life. And because I live in terms of my own family in that circle, there's no fear there. I don't fear that. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear them and delivers them. What do you think it would be like to have the angel of the Lord encamped around your life? I heard a story. I'm not sure what to think of this, honestly. I checked this guy out the best I could. He does not seem to be crazy. His name is Jamie Winship, and he was recruited by the CIA to go into extremely dangerous places and try to de-escalate conflicts. And he tells a story of going into this very dangerous and violent place in Africa with a couple other guys, and they had to stay with some tribesmen. And in this tent where they were staying, they would get up in the morning, and the tribesmen had put out the food for them, but they, in their culture, it was rude to watch someone eat, so they would leave. And there was three of them, and they kept noticing that there was a fourth place set for their meals. And the guy who was with Jamie, for some reason didn't really question it, but there was this other guy who was with him who said, this is driving me crazy. I'm going to ask them, why are you setting a fourth place for us? And he asked them. Jamie didn't know he could speak their language, but he could. And he asked them, and they said, well, that's for your bodyguard. It's for your security guy. And they said, what security guy? And they said, well, he follows you around everywhere. And he said, where is he now? I said, well, he's standing right outside. He's always right outside your tent. Like, he goes wherever you go. And I said, what does he look like? And at this point, they were realizing, the Arab guys were realizing, you can't see him. Like, this is crazy. But in their culture, they just kind of accepted it. They said, they used the word, I think an Arabic word, Malki, which is similar to the Hebrew, he's a messenger, he's an angel. That's what they said. And they somehow got around to explaining that he had a sword. And these guys thought that was pretty impressive, that their bodyguard had a sword. Not very many of us are going to have an experience like that. But for all of us, it's a reality. It's a reality. If you fear the Lord, the promise is here for you. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear Him and delivers them. What if you could see that angel walking around behind you everywhere you went? What if you had Captain America or Iron Man as your bodyguard? Would you be afraid of anything? Probably not. Because like anything that happens, they're going to be right there and they're going to take care of it, right? Well, it's still the reality, but we see it by faith. Now, what about when something bad happens? And you're like, wait a minute, was my bodyguard asleep? What's going on? God let bad things happen to David too. He was falsely accused. He was chased around the country by a man that he'd looked to as a father, who was in fact his father-in-law. Eventually, his home was burned. His wives and children were kidnapped. In the end, everything worked for his good. Verse 10, the lions, the young lions, suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. No good thing, Paul says, will God withhold from those who walk uprightly. What we see as good is not always what God sees, because God sees the eternal. We only see the here and now. And so we might wonder, well, why did you let that thing happen to me? Where was my wall of protection when I had that car wreck, when my child got sick, when my husband died, whatever? But God sees the eternal. And he is always, as my brother Jim Spencer says, never not being good. God is always encircling those whom he loves, those who love him. David says the young lions suffer want and hunger. Now, David grew up around lions. He fought lions to protect his sheep. So he knew a thing or two about lions. He knew that lions are pretty near fearless. They have no natural predators. They are the apex predator. They're the king of the jungle, right? But they still go hungry sometimes. Why? Because they depend on themselves. No one is like, I'm going to go feed the lions today. Except maybe a psychopath. A crazy person. Nobody wants to feed the lions. The lions have to feed themselves. But the other animal that David grew up around was sheep. He cared for the sheep. And I would virtually guarantee you that his sheep never went hungry, because sheep depended on him. And he was faithful as their shepherd. So what would you rather be? Here's the twist. You're actually both. Scripture says that the wicked flee when no one is chasing them, but the righteous are bold as a lion. We are called to be both, just as Jesus was. I didn't know we were going to sing that song this morning, by the way, or at least I didn't know the lines were in it, where you say, we sing to him, you're the lion and the lamb. Because yes, Jesus Christ is both. He's the lion of the tribe of Judah. He's the lamb who was slain from the foundation of the world. And we follow him in that. With our father, with our shepherd, we are sheep. But when we go into the world where he has sent us, enfolded and encircled by his love, we can have the boldness of lions, because we know that he is with us. Read the book of Acts. These guys had no earthly power. They didn't have an army. They didn't have some political entity backing them up. They walked before the most powerful people in their world and said, Jesus Christ that you killed is the Messiah. And those guys are like, okay, now what do we do? Like, they're not afraid. Why were they not afraid? Because they knew. They knew that nothing could touch them except what God allowed. The fear of God removes every other fear. And we can live forever in his love. Father, we are so thankful for your word and pray, Lord, that it changes us. We don't want to just hear and go away and forget. But Lord, that we would, like David, learn to cry out to you, not to look to this world for help, not to put confidence in the things that it offers, but to boast only in you, to know that in you is our refuge and our salvation and everything good, all because of your love for us. And may we live in the confidence of that love. In Jesus' name.